There's a great deal of allure of legalism, and Matthew 12 highlights this. I don't know if you ever played around with Lego. It's a lot of fun, but I'm not particularly creative when it comes to producing anything useful with it. But if you gave me the Lego and a bit of patience and time and gave me the instructions, I can create the Death Star if that's what the model creates. Or I could create the Taj Mahal if that's what the model and the instructions create. I can follow the instructions, and most of us can. In fact, step-by-step instructions are often very, very useful in life. Unfortunately, step-by-step instructions often restrict our view in life. Why bother thinking? It's too hard. Let's get rid of the tough part. Let's get rid of all that from our thought process. Just tell me the action I have to take, and I'll do that. Then tell me the next step I've got to do, and I'll do that one. I don't want to actually think about why I've got to do them. That's too difficult. I just want an easy guide to know what to do. But Philippians says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. We have got to work out why we believe something and what we're going to do about that. In the first part of Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, the leaders come to challenge Jesus. What are you doing? You're breaking our perception of the law. We've got the building blocks. We know the way it's meant to be done, and you're not doing it. And they challenge him on an ethical dilemma. Should they be eating this stuff on the Sabbath? And of course, he goes back and forward. He has a dialogue with them and points out that they're willing to do things to help themselves on the Sabbath. Why wouldn't you help other people? But the core of it is how you process your ethics. Ethics can be divvied up into lots of different ways, but the simple ones for us are you basically do something because a rule says it. Don't lie. So I never lie. I tell the truth all the time. Well, the second one is the situation, situational ethics. I'll do this because the situation demands it. And you can do applied ethics where you say, okay, let's put an application and say, what would you do here? Situational ethics says the rights and the wrong of it depend upon the situation in which you find yourself. The other type, deontological it's called, says, no, we always do the same thing regardless of the situation. And in there lies the problem of legalism. Let me just throw you one. This is a fairly famous one. It's called the trolley problem. And you may well have come across it before. It's simple enough. There's a huge trolley, a big thing, or a big train filing down a set of train tracks. And there's a switch, and you can throw the switch. And if you throw the switch, it's going to go left. But if you don't throw the switch, it's going to go right. And unfortunately, on the right side of the track, there's five people. And if this train hits them, well, they all die. But if you throw the switch and it goes left, there's only one person. Which one do you do? And before you kind of go, hey, I'll never be in that situation, self-driving cars, which are approaching very fast, will be programmed and you'll be asked, do you want to have your self-driving car programmed so that if it's between you in the car and somebody outside getting killed, do you want the car to protect you or the person outside? F- famously, whether it's accurate or not, during World War II, the Prime Minister of England had to decide, because they'd broken the German code, do we let Coventry know that they're about to be massively bombed and therefore give away to the Germans we've broken their code, or do we keep quiet about it because we can use it to better effect in the war later? Which one do you do? Five people or one? And then there's variations on it. There's called the fat person trolley problem. And what happens is that the train can be stopped if you throw something big enough in front of the train to stop it. And just so happens there's a really, really fat person next to you and you could throw them into the train. They make it like this to kind of give things. And you go, would you do that? And then they vary it again and say, well, you found out the fat person's really, really evil and horrible. Is it okay to throw them in front of the train then? There's all sorts of variations on this issue. But what are your ethics? Or do you just go, yeah, we let them die. They were going to die anyway. How do you work out what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ? No, the law says you can't do this. Jesus says, well, hang on a second. David knew the law and he was told he couldn't do something, but everyone was hungry. So he went and did that. God didn't punish him. Oh, yeah, I suppose they did that. Yeah, I know that. And you lot, you've got animals and they're hungry on the Sabbath and you feed them, don't you? Yeah. Well, why shouldn't I help people? And he's making a very specific point. They've got so locked into what you can and you can't do on the Sabbath that it has taken away from the heart of who they are. And in fact, if you look at the end of that section, it basically says the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill him. Far from this trolley problem worrying them, they've basically gone, right, you're going to die, mate. Well, there's the heart of the Lord, just abundantly out for everybody. One of the dangers of situational ethics is you say, oh, I'm against this until it applies to you. Recently in the USA, a particular councilman has been saying the police shouldn't be allowed in this area, the police shouldn't be allowed to do this, and he's been banging on about it for ages until eventually the crime area around his specific house has gone up. And so now he's demanding, what do you think? Do you think he's saying no police? No. He's asked for more police presence. And that's understandable. But I've come across it too often with Christians where they go, oh, we're against this, we're against this, we're against this. Oh, until suddenly it happens to us. And now I've figured out a way to be for it. Let's be careful of legalism trumping God's heart. Where are our hearts in regard to the work of God within this world of sinners? Ah, just burn the lot of them. Well, do we have a heart of mercy and grace to understand we used to be there as well? Verse 15, it talks about God's chosen servant. I'm just using the titles in my particular Bible. In it, Matthew's quoting from Isaiah. And it's a passage which talks about Jesus being a Messiah of peace, not of crushing power. It uses this phrase in verse 19 and 20. He'll not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. Well, if you think about the imagery, a smouldering wick is something which is alight, but it's not got a lot of power in it yet. It's dodgy. Is it going to keep going? A bruised reed might not mean much to us now, because, of course, most of us don't thatch our roofs with reeds, do we? They do in parts of the UK, but not much around here anymore. But if you're wanting it, you want a reed which is going to have all its strength. You don't want the one which is bendy and bruised. It's dodgy. It takes a bit of effort. Are you going to take that bit of bruised reed and nurture it, find out what it's got? the imagery it's using is time and patience are needed to make anything out of this bruised reed or a smouldering wick. Are you going to take time and patience to figure out what God's Messiah is about? Because he'll achieve it, but you need not to prejudge him. You need to work alongside him and allow him to guide you. Too often people wanted the Messiah which would come in triumphantly. And today we're somewhat not the same. We're not immune to it. The church should be leading everything. We should be ruling everything. That's the sort of kingdom we should have, is often the message you hear coming from too many churches. But when I talk about a kingdom of God, I'm not talking about a triumphant kingdom. I'm talking about a kingdom where we will sacrifice, where we will surrender, where we will serve with humility. And through that, we will see the kingdom of God come into people's hearts. Well, in an effort to try and discredit Jesus, they started talking. Well, he does all of this casting out, because no one's denied he's done the casting out, but he does it all through the power of the devil. And Jesus sort of turns it back on a very ill-thought-out argument. He basically says, first of all, well, hang on a second. There are other people casting demons out, some of which are according to the Pharisees which you talk about. If you can cast out demons and you're doing it under the power of God, why can't I? That's his first one. But he also says, let's be honest, we all know that if we start fighting amongst ourselves no matter what, well, that's the end of the kingdom. And so the demonic are fighting amongst themselves. Well, they're not going to get very far. Think about it, folks. He says quite clearly, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And this comes down to something quite interesting. When Adam and Eve made the mistake of the fall and went against God's guidance, they had been promised by the snake that they would have the knowledge of good and evil. And in fact, they got that knowledge of good and evil. The problem was, they got it from a perspective of only being from the evil perspective. And let me give you this idea. So here you are. You go to some remote area. Now, in the UK, where I come from, there's not very many remote areas to go and do this, but Australia's full of them. You know, Victoria, even as one of the smaller states, is still bigger than the whole country of the UK, of England. And if you go into the high country and go get yourself lost, well, you're lost for good, aren't you? But imagine you're taken to the top of this cliff and you're looking down at this vast area. And unbeknownst to you, as you look down, once you're down there, there's no way up. There's not one ledge or anything. There's no way you can climb. There's not a secret pathway. It's just down. And someone comes up to you and they hand you a parachute and they say, I'm going to teach you about what it's like to understand depth. And you go, all right. And they push you. Whoa, off you go. And you pull the parachute because you've got some brains about you. And eventually you drop. And there you are looking up this huge cliff. And suddenly you understand depth because you can't get out. You didn't have the full perspective at the top. You had no real idea because you had to get down there. When we fell and when we disobeyed God, we understood sin, but only from the perspective of being sinners. That's what it's like. That's where good is, and we're stuck down in sin. And what happened was, we were given the moral culpability of our sin. And what that means is, you and I have sinned. We've done it. Don't try and deny it. It won't take long for me to discuss your life to figure out where it is you've sinned. And because you sin, you're responsible for it. All of us are. Every single one of us. And Jesus says, if you're not working with me, you're working against me. Really, sometimes we can look at various things in life and say, hey, that's interesting. That person's doing something that looks really nice. But if they don't know Jesus and they're not doing it for the kingdom and they're not doing it to bring honor to God, then they're not with him. And then therefore they're scattering. The reality is our lives only become worthy once we've surrendered them through Jesus' death and resurrection. And then they start bringing honor to God. It's not a popular message, by the way, in a world which says everything's okay. It's not a popular message which says all religions are the same. They're not. It's very clear what Jesus says. Don't accuse me of being Satan. What I'm trying to show you here is you need to step out of the darkness. And if you're with me, we'll see the kingdom built. He moves on to the sin against the Holy Spirit. And this has foxed people, and there's been huge amounts of arguments about the sin of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you one illustration of it and see whether you agree with it. Leon Morris writes, when people get to hostility to what is good, when people start calling good things evil, and on the other hand, evil things good, then that person has put themselves in a state that prevents forgiveness. People in such a situation cannot repent and seek forgiveness. They lack a sense of sin. They reject God's competence to declare what is right. It is this continuing attitude that is the ultimate sin. So God comes in and declares things and prompts you with his Spirit and says, this is what is evil. This is what is sinful. But a person goes, no, it's not. That's a good thing. And the Spirit prompts again, no, it's evil. No, it's not. It's a good thing. So the Spirit tries it another way. He says, this is a good thing. No, it's not. That's horrible. I noticed that the NRL was banned from having a float in the gay pride this week because they weren't considered gay enough. They weren't considered pro-gay because of some of the stances that the NRL had taken. You can draw your own conclusion from whether they are or not. But it's interesting to note where apparently discrimination is allowed, isn't it? When the world says we have to accept everything, and that's good, but our God says no, there's certain things which are good and certain things are bad. Some things which God say you shouldn't be doing, and they say no, we should. And there are other things God says you should be doing, and people says no, we aren't going to be doing that. And people get seared. They lose the moral ability to discern between what is godly and what is not. And they go against the Holy Spirit. Be careful of this in life. Jesus comes in and says, there's an illustration. You know it. You live in the agricultural world. If you get a good tree, you get good fruit. And if you get a bad tree, well, it's all just rotten. And you know which one you're going to go with. In our hearts, the way we are based is what our lives will come away with. What a good man produces is what he values. It comes from the center of their being. I put it this way. It's how your actions are characterized when no one is looking. And I'd like the word stress characterized there because I'm not expecting everybody to be perfect. We all know we slip up. We all know we have problems we need to overcome. I'm not saying we should be sinless and I'm not saying we should be perfect. What I'm saying is we are characterized by seeking God. And we'll do so not just when we're surrounded by other people and it's obvious, but we'll do so when it's in the privacy of our own home, when we're dealing with situations where we may be on holiday where no one's going to know us? Are we characterized by being part of God's kingdom? Are we demonstrating that good fruit? Good questions to ask yourself. Would you pass the test? Is that who you are? Give us a sign, Jesus. We want a sign because we want our Messiah to demonstrate who they are. Oh, you lot. I've just been healing everybody. I've just demonstrated that I have power over Satan. I've been proclaiming what it means to be the kingdom of God. You are a faithless generation because you keep demanding signs which I'm not going to give you. And so the only sign I'm going to give you is the same sign of Jonah. That for 3 days and three nights, Jonah was in the belly of the fish. And so will I. By the way, in Western culture, we have a real problem with Friday, Saturday and Resurrection Sunday being 3 days and three nights because we're locked into this mindset that it's all full 24 hours. But in Jewish culture, it's not. Part of a day is a day. So Friday's a full day, even though it might only have died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Saturday, full day. Sunday, even though the resurrection may well have taken early in the morning, is a full day. 3 days. Different ways of viewing life. You'll get only that sign. And you know, if you don't listen to that sign, the people who did turn away from their sin, the people of Nineveh, for example, that's that horrible city who oppressed us so many years ago. But apparently when one of our prophets went there, the whole of Nineveh came and knew the Lord. It's amazing, isn't it? They'll stand up and look at the people of Israel and say, why wouldn't you listen when the Messiah turned up? Queen of Sheba came and asked a question from Solomon because they wanted to know wisdom. But now one greater than Solomon is here. Jesus, you know, Jesus never said that he was Messiah, people say. Absolute rubbish. He screams it all the time. Hey, you know the most powerful king, I'm not saying the most righteous was Solomon, you know, most powerful and the richest and the guy who was over the biggest kingdom area that Israel ever had, well, I'm greater than he is. I mean, there's humility for you, isn't there? But he doesn't have to be humble because he's being honest about who he is. Have you recognized I'm the Messiah? And then he goes to give a warning. You can't just get excited about what I'm saying and do nothing about it because it's like an impure spirit. It's all started with me curing people and I got accused of being part of Beelzebub, but let's just follow this through. So this impure spirit gets kicked out of its home, wambles around for a bit and thinks, well, what shall I do with myself? Goes back to the home, finds itself cleaned up and looked after and thinks, hey, this is pretty neat, I'll just come back here. But what he's saying is, there's not much point getting excited about the kingdom of God and saying, me, 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 and then doing nothing about it. Because part of this salvation we have, and I've said it many, many times, it's not just turning from something, it's turning towards something. And can I tell you, if you turn away from the evil of this, the evil we've done, and you turn towards God wholeheartedly and are filled with his Spirit, if you are owned by God, there's not a demon in this world can repossess you. Not a chance. They'll kick and oppress you, but they will never own you. And so what you do is you turn away from something, but you also must turn towards something. A vacuum has to be filled, And so if you're giving your evil life behind, you must fill it with the things of God. And he warns them, don't just be someone who reacts, and that's the second of it. You've got to follow through in the kingdom of God. And if you don't, then you're going to end up worse than you started. Finally, it comes to this point where Jesus' mother and brothers turn up. It's a fairly well-known one. Hey, they want to talk to you. Now, at the end of it, it doesn't say, by the way, it doesn't say he never went and spoke to them. It never says, and then Jesus' mother and brothers turned up. Jesus said, nah, I'm not going to talk to those bunch of losers. What he does do is make a point and says, you're putting my personal family as a priority above the work of the kingdom of God. And I've got to say to you, even though they are my personal family, the work of the kingdom of God is greater, and those who have chosen that have recognized that I am their family. Now, I don't know at this particular stage of life where his brothers and his family members saw him, but there's definitively part of his ministry where they've got no idea who he is. In fact, they make fun of him at one point. So it's easy to see where Jesus goes, well, hang on, I know they are technically blood relations, but they're not with me on this. The people who are with me are sitting around listening right now. And each one of us will be challenged at some point to say, are we going to put social values, personal family above the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, no, don't. Is Jesus the primary person even above your own direct flesh and blood family? So to conclude on all of this, are you working out your theology of why you should act in a certain way? When your moral compass is being challenged, is it based upon the teachings of Christ, on the leading of his Spirit? What's your response to the message of Jesus? The second challenge I've got is, what do you do differently? I mean, most of you by now, if you've been turning up week by week, have been hearing at least the gospel message from myself and from Lewis and from others who have taken this pulpit. What are you doing differently in your life because Jesus is your Savior? Some of you may be new believers, but I know most of you here have walked for a long time with Jesus. Are you adhering to the call that you first heard so many years ago? Are you still following through on the promise that you had, that you said you would give everything because of the salvation that he gave? Can I encourage you, go read it again. Think about the challenges he put forward, and see how you're responding still to the message of Jesus in your heart. Thank you.